Welcome to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Morendi, Vicar Lawson Short. And today we're going to do something that may be a one and only thing that we ever do on Proclaiming the One. We had a choice to make the way the holidays, Christmas, Easter, New Year's, all these things, sometimes they fall in odd places. Some are fixed dates. New Year's Eve is a fixed date. Mm-hmm. But when New Year's Eve falls on a Sunday, do you observe the minor festival of New Year's Eve? Yep. Do you observe the minor festival of the circumcision of our Lord, mm-hmm. which is December 31st? Yep. Do you observe the minor festival of the name Jesus, yep. which is the minor festival for January 1st? Or do you observe the Sunday after Christmas?
First Sunday after Christmas.
And I'm sure that that's what most pastors and most churches are going to be doing this week, but you know, we like to be a little bit different here, and so we are choosing to look at the readings for New Year's Eve. Okay. Now, we make a big deal here at church about how the liturgical calendar does not follow the calendar of the secular world.
Except for today.
And I feel just a little bit cheesy with doing this. But most people are thinking about New Year's Eve on the 31st of December. And so there are actually Bible verses appointed in the one-year series for New Year's Eve. So without further ado, Psalm 98, 1-3, Psalm 124, verse 8 is our introit for the day. It's short, it's sweet. Vicar, take it away.
Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel.
Psalm 98 is one of several great Christmas psalms, mm-hmm. and so we see some of these.
97 and 98 usually.
Yep. 97, 98, and I think a little bit of 96 has that new song imagery as well. So it's a great section in the Psalter. Here we have a combination of some Christmas themes and new song kind of language, and that first verse, which we hear quite often as a part of the liturgy, and especially in Matins and Vesper mm-hmm. service. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. What are some of the high points or the main significance of that verse, Psalm 124, verse 8?
Where else can we turn? Jesus one time asked the disciples and said, are you guys ready to abandon me too? And St. Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Our help is in the name of the Lord. Our help is nowhere else. Our salvation is nowhere else. Where else can we turn? And we just continue to marvel at this. And we did last week, I think, too. We marveled at it in Hebrews class last week. But what attribute of God do we praise him for here? Once again, Vicar?
Creation,
once again. We praise God because he is the maker of heaven and earth. And so where else can we turn? The first commandment, you shall have no other gods, it is a command, but it's also simply a statement of reality. There are no other gods. There is no other God that can give you help, that can give you aid. There is no other God that made heaven and earth.
Help me connect the dots then, Pastor. The first part says, when I'm in trouble, I can turn to God, the one mm-hmm. true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The second part of the verse reminds us that God is the creator of the universe. What does one have to do with the other?
Well, it would have nothing to do with the other when you think about it, because we are sinners. God is God. We are not. We are divided from God because of our sin. This can only be true, that our help could be in the one who made heaven and earth, if because of Christ. if only because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, reconciling us to our Father, so that we can say, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We can call upon his name.
So the fact that we have a deity or a higher power that is capable of creating all things in and of itself is no comfort.
No, it's kind of scary.
that's pretty powerful. But this powerful, all-creating God acts for me. And not only for me, but for me in a gospel way through the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is where that true comfort exists in any and every situation. And now we can move on. Because of this, we sing to the Lord a new song. Now, Pastor, is this talking about worship styles or contemporary music or instrument singing a new song?
I've heard
some of these new song passages used in that way. What is this new song that the psalmist is talking about, and how are we to apply that in our world today?
I would connect it to what Jeremiah says about the new covenant, that this is something new. And it's something new in the sense, as an Old Testament guy myself, I don't want to divorce it too much from the Old Testament, because what is new in the New Testament, what is new in the New Covenant, what is new in the new song is simply the fulfillment of the old. But the old has passed away. The old song was about the salvation that God gave to his people out of bondage in Egypt. The old song was a whole bunch of other salvation events in the Old Testament. This new song is the redemption of the Messiah, the death and resurrection of Christ. Vicar, you look like you want to say something.
Well, this points us back, I think, when you think of that new song. The new song that was sang was a new song was sung by Mary as she sang the Magnificat.
And yes.
That new song sounds a lot like the old song.
And if you remember the song by the sea, and I think that's probably in the psalmist's mind right here, the song by the sea that Miriam sang, led the people of Israel in singing after that great redemption, is superseded, or if you want to put it that way, by the Magnificat, the song of Mary, the new song of salvation.
Maybe that's something we should ponder for our next Advent series, the song of Miriam, the song of Hannah, the song of Mary. And connect that with the new song language and imagery that we have all throughout the book of Revelation.
Yep. Yep.
So we could have some fun with that. What do you think, Vicar?
Yeah, it sounds great.
Good answer. Okay, so there's nothing wrong with the old song. It's just that the new song fulfills the old song, and the new song is Jesus. However you want to slice it and dice it, that's where you want to end up. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. Then I want to look at this right hand imagery. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. We know that God is spirit, and that God does not have flesh and blood as we do. And yet many of these anthropomorphisms, boys, how's that for me?
Yeah, that's a big word.
Say that word with little or no sleep.
Yeah. If you're hearing this at 7 a.m., you got to scratch your ears a little bit and digest that.
Yeah. Yes, these anthropomorphisms where God is given human attributes in this way. Is that what's going on here, Pastor? Is this a big anthropomorphism, or is there something else going on?
Well, it is, but you're right. There's more going on than this. That the right hand of God becomes a symbol or a picture of his power, of his majesty, of his glory, of his salvation. And so I had the privilege a couple of weeks ago to preach on Psalm 80. And in Psalm 80, the Messiah is called the Son of God's right hand. And the right hand is his place of greatest honor. It's his place of authority. And that's where salvation always comes from, is the right hand of God. And I suppose It's based on an anthropomorphism where the right hand of most people is the most powerful. That's why I never shot a layup with my left hand. It is the place where people, just a human being, gets his power from and shows forth his power. So therefore, it's a symbol, it's a picture of God's great power. But it's not just his power to crush, and it certainly is that, but it's his power to save.
So in this powerful right-hand imagery, this power to crush, this power to save, he sends his son. And we know the story here. We are proclaiming the one, the one and only Savior from sin. God's strong and powerful right hand crushes the one who is born from the strong and powerful right hand, his own son on Calvary's cross. That is the majesty and mystery of the gospel. The Lord has made known his salvation, Psalm 98 goes on. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. Are we talking about a new evangelism program here? Are we talking about outreach and mission? What are these words? Again, and I've heard these words used in that way. What are we primarily talking about here?
Well, certainly these words may have application to the proclamation of the gospel throughout the world, but I think it mostly is pointing to the cross. When Jesus is hanging there in the sight of man, hanging between heaven and earth, he is shown forth as the salvation of the world. God reveals his righteousness in the sight of the nations. You remember the title above Jesus was written in three languages. And I can't remember which gospel writer it is, records that many people passed by because that place was a major thoroughfare. And so the peoples of the nation see him. And then, of course, as the gospel goes out throughout the world, then he also is revealed in the sight of the nations.
We're still basking in the glow of Christmas, and many of you probably still have your Christmas tree up. We are technically in the 12 days of Christmas now. It's not the 12 days before December 25th. It's the 12 days between the 25th and the 6th of January, Epiphany. Look forward to a new and exciting program on the Epiphany readings as well. But here we're looking at New Year's Eve readings. We're basking in the glow of Christmas. And you're telling me that this text in our introit from Psalm 98, where God has revealed his salvation to all the nations, is primarily, or the focal point, is the cross and Good Friday. Why is it important, Pastor? And we'll close this segment with this question and thought. Why is it important that we never separate the manger from the cross, or the cross from the manger?
Why can we have joy in these texts? Why is the incarnation of Jesus for our benefit? Well, it's only because he's headed to the cross. Now, if Jesus simply is born as a man and kind of walks around among us, that's pretty cool. That's awesome. That's wonderful. I mean, we should kind of celebrate that sort of thing. But if all he does is kind of walk around among us and show off, that's neat. He healed some people. That's cool. But it does nothing about our sin, nothing about death. He could still be walking around or staying up on the Mountain of Transfiguration in Peter's booth. But unless he goes from the manger to the cross, we are still in our sins. We die eternally.
The manger and the cross forever linked for you for forgiveness, life, and salvation. We're looking at the readings for New Year's Eve, and you may be wondering why. Well, everybody's thinking about the old and the new, the end of the year, the beginning of the new year. As we head into break, Vicar, you want to read the words from our gradual that will really kind of turn or twist the focus from us today so we can get specific. The gradual's a portion of Psalm 90, verse 12 and 14.
Teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days.
Teach us to number our days. That's a pretty good theme for any day, but especially for New Year's Eve. We need to take a short break. This is Proclaiming the One. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Lawson Short. Proclaiming the One is a weekly opportunity to take an in-depth look at our readings for the upcoming Sunday in the church year. We had to make a choice this year, and we chose to go with the readings for New Year's Eve. The world is going to be celebrating and partying and making resolutions. I think, is it in New York City where the...
Where the ball drops.
Where the ball drops down. I don't know what they do now that... Who was the guy from American Bandstand?
Dick Clark.
Dick Clark's American Bandstand, Rock and Roll, New Year's
Rockin'
Eve.
Rock New Year's Eve, yep.
Yes.
That was a tradition for our house. We would watch that every year.
Really?
Yep. We would watch that, the ball drop, and then an hour early for us. But
wow. Yeah. Now you know something a little bit deeper about the Morundi family and the deep extent of their social life. But I mean, it is a big deal, and the whole world, watch a Hallmark movie. You've got your mistletoe and resolutions and starting over. This is a big deal culturally, and so that's one of the reasons why we decided to use these readings. We rarely have this particular set of readings in our church here. We've looked at the introit, which is pretty familiar, a portion of Psalm 124 and a portion of Psalm 98. And then right before the break, I had Vicar read the gradual, which starts out with Psalm 90, teach us to number our days. That's kind of the overarching theme of New Year's Eve, but really kind of the Christian life as well. And I think that's why it fits so well with us. Our gospel reading, as Pastor Morundi said during the break, sort of a little mini apocalypse here. Luke 12, 35 to 40. Vicar, read those words for us, would you please?
Jesus said, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch, or in the third, and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect."
Well, that's a stark dose of reality rocking New Year's Eve, isn't it? The Son of Man is coming. Pastor, you know, I have to ask. We had three or four Sundays at the end of our church year that had kind of a general end of the world theme and focus. The last Sunday in the church year, the hymn of the day, "Wake, Wake, for Night is Flying," which is it's a beautiful but haunting hymn,
very haunting
as well. Then the first 2 weeks in Advent, we have this, the heavens are being ripped open, and the Son of Man is descending. Lo, he comes on clouds descending. And, you know, when you get to Christmas, it's, boy, wow, finally, we put all that end of the world stuff away.
Yeah.
But, oh, no.
You got more.
Good Shepherd and Lincoln's going to celebrate New Year's Eve. Leave your noisemakers at home, because Luke 12 paints a pretty sobering picture.
Yes, it does. Yeah.
Okay. Now, Jesus is the one talking. And so Jesus is teaching. He's teaching in parable style, but this isn't like your normal, typical parable. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. Unlike many of the parables, Jesus states right up front what the purpose of this parable yep. is. And with some of the imagery that we've had, and especially with this wedding imagery that we're going to be taking up here in a little bit, what does it mean to stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning?
Well, I mean, he's pointing forward to a parable he's going to deliver later on of the 10 virgins being ready for the bridegroom to come. Be dressed for action. There's a parable, I believe it's in Matthew, where the wedding guests are to be properly attired. And the church has always taken that as a picture of baptism, wearing the baptismal robes, having the robe of Christ's righteousness on. So that's a synonym. Yeah, this being dressed for action doesn't seem like much, but it's actually a synonym for faith. For wearing Christ, wearing his righteousness, and keep your lamps burning. And we talked about that a few weeks ago with the parable of the 10 virgins, that that is faith once again as well, having those lamps burning. So be ready. Now, the picture is of the wedding feast. And this is actually, if the parable of the virgins is those virgins waiting at the bride's house for the bridegroom to come, right? Now we've got the other side, where the bridegroom's gone to get his wife, right? And he's going to come back home. And are those servants now ready for him to return? So you could say it's maybe the same parable, just the other angle.
And in verse 36, "And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks." Yeah. So we're talking about immediate entrance into the wedding feast when the master comes back.
Yeah, hey, here the master's coming in to where you are. On the other situation, you were, in the parable of the 10 virgins, you're trying to get into where he is, right? And now he's coming in to you.
And once again, as we talked about with that parable of the wise and foolish virgins, we don't want to get bogged down in first century Palestine wedding customs. We just need enough to know to realize that God wants us to be ready. And here, the word for ready is awake.
Mm-hmm.
Awake. Now, we have that with the wise and foolish virgins, too, where they all are sleeping.
Yep.
And so it's not just a matter of sleeping. There it was whether there was oil in their lamps or not. What is the purpose of being awake here, Pastor?
So that you can greet the bridegroom when he arrives and open the door to him and welcome him home. And so the image is of the coming bridegroom, and you can think about Jesus' return, him coming to us, and when he knocks, being ready to open the door to him. And there is a way we can abuse this text that I wonder if that's where you're going to go next.
Well, you know, anticipating each other is always big, but I already had a question in my brain.
Oh, okay.
So at the end of verse 37, "Truly I say to you, he will dress himself." Now we're talking about the master, the mm-hmm. master who's coming home. "He will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them." Now, I don't know much about first century Palestinian wedding customs, but this does not seem right.
Yeah.
It seems like the bridegroom, the master of the house, is the one who's going to get waited on, who's going to get served.
That's his servants.
he's the one who's going to be partying, party hardy, rocking New Year's Eve kind of party stuff. And it seems everything seems to flip on end, Pastor.
Yes, yes.
Help me understand what's going on in this verse.
It's crazy. The master comes, knocks on the door, the servants welcome him in, and then he puts them at the table and starts serving them. It's absolutely incredible. This is the that's crazy moment of this text. I mean, it's just absolutely amazing that the master comes in and serves his servants. And it definitely points us forward to when Jesus quite literally did that on the night on which he was betrayed. He came and dressed himself for service and washed the disciples' feet.
You hear these words and you almost get a picture of that Leonardo da Vinci kind of painting, and you know, you got all that nonsense going out there with the Da Vinci Code and all of these things. People are always so curious about the person and work of Jesus, but they just don't want to listen to the clear yep. words of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Be awake. I'm here to serve you. Yep. Your salvation is at hand. Now, you said you were anticipating a question where I was going to go. Take it away.
Okay. Well, I can maybe ask Vicar this one. Why does this imagery of knocking and entering in, does that mean that we need to accept Jesus into our heart?
No.
Oh, okay. There we go.
Knock
okay.
three times on the ceiling if you want me.
So
Tony Orlando and Dawn. Sorry, had a 70s flashback.
Instead, what does it refer to, Vicar?
It refers to Christ's work for us, his work of creating and sustaining faith through us, through his word and through his sacraments.
Yeah, these are already believers. These are the faithful who are waiting for Jesus to come, and when he comes, they open the door with joy. And so it's not a picture of conversion, but it's a picture of those who are already in the faith.
Okay, you brought it up, Pastor, so we've got to touch on it now. In Revelation chapter 3,
exactly, same imagery.
You have that imagery. Mm-hmm. Behold, I stand at the door and knock.
Yep.
And again, that's oftentimes misunderstood as some sort of an invitation into Jesus. Open the door to your heart. Ask mm-hmm. Jesus in. Some sort of decision theology. Yep. And you answered the question, and I just wanted to connect the dots mm-hmm. there. The people there, the churches, to the letters to the churches in Revelation, these are letters to people who already believe.
These are lukewarm believers that he's calling on them. Hey, you guys have excluded me. You've kicked me out of the church. And I'm standing here knocking. I'm out in the cold. And geez, guys, let me in.
And if we want to really connect all of that, maybe wrap the ribbon around it, imagine this parable being spoken to lukewarm Christians today.
Yes. Yeah.
And the pastor preaching to lukewarm Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Be awake. Be ready. Be dressed for service. Be ready. Jesus can come back anytime. The thing that is not explicitly said but is certainly understood is that you can lose your faith. You can fall from grace, and this is anathema or heresy in so much of evangelical mm-hmm. circles today. And I think that this is something that, because Scripture speaks to it so clearly, churches, pastors, Sunday school teachers, not to scare people, mm-hmm. but so people don't fall into a false sense of security. Last word on the proper way to teach, Pastor, the fact that it is possible for a Christian to fall from faith.
Yeah, it is meant to warn us. It is a warning to not become complacent, to not become, as Jesus says in Revelation, if you're lukewarm, I'm just going to spit you out, neither hot nor cold. That it is a dire warning. But to the Christian who is afraid of falling from the faith, then we preach the sweet words of the gospel that I will never let anyone snatch them out of my hand. It's law and gospel. It is the confident, secure, I should say overconfident, self-righteous Christian who thinks that they can do whatever they want to and they're never going to fall away. They need to be held accountable by this word of law. And then the Christian who is struggling, who is in dire need of assurance, they are given the promise that I will never leave you nor forsake you.
Vicar pointed out that the verse following our text here, verse 41 in Luke chapter 12, Peter has the typical Lutheran response that you have at the end of every sermon when you're walking out of the church door and somebody comes up to the pastor and says, "Oh, Pastor, that was a wonderful sermon. Too bad other people weren't here to hear it." Peter says it this way. Read just verse 41, Vicar.
Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?"
Yeah. You're not really giving me a warning, are you, Jesus? And that is the beauty of the gospel. The good news is for all people. And when we are secure in our sin, we need a harsh dose of the law to wake us up and to shake us out of that lethargy. And when we are feeling crushed by the burden of our sin, we need the sweet gospel that tells us Christ is for us to save us. New Year's Eve is always a good time to do a little spiritual inventory, to get our spiritual house in order. After all, teach us to number our days, O Lord. Psalm 90, verse 12. We need to take a short break. This is Proclaiming the One. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morendi, Vicar Lawson Short. We're coming to you from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. We are pleased to have our own radio station here, KNNALP 95.7 on your FM dial. You can check us out on the website, www.thecross957.org. For past programs, for sermons, for a variety of programming, check out the church website. We broadcast live on our radio station and over the internet when we have worship here at Good Shepherd every Sunday morning at 8 and 10:30 and Wednesday evenings at 6:30. We have a kind of an odd layout for things this year, and with December 31st being on a Sunday, we decided to do New Year's Eve service readings for our Sunday morning divine service, and that's what we're doing. We've already looked at the introit, Psalm 124 and Psalm 98, the gospel reading, another one of those end of the year, end of the world thrillers, Luke 12, 35 to 40, but we really need to get to the epistle reading, and I would guess that for the folks that are using these readings, many of the pastors will preach on the epistle reading simply because it just is so power-packed and there's so much there. Romans 8, 31b through 39. Vicar, you get the privilege of reading these awesome words for us this morning.
If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Romans 8 is one of those awesome chapters, and the more you read in Romans 8, it's just building and building and building, and you don't think that the crescendo can get any higher, and then it just keeps building building.
It's a marvelous chapter.
It is. And, you know, I think maybe the best way to address this, Pastor, is give us a little context with Romans 8. You know, Paul is generally not the systematic theologian. He kind of jumps around from topic to topic in most of the letters, but not in Romans. Romans, he is very, very systematic in his mm-hmm. approach. Can you kind of walk us quickly, theme, chapter by chapter, to get us up to Romans 8?
Yeah, Romans is written to a church that we believe he had never visited at that point, at least. So he's trying to kind of outline and unpack the faith for them. And so you're right; it does become the closest thing we have to a systematic treatise in the New Testament. Well, he moves from describing our situation, from our sin and our corruption under the law. He talks about the justification by faith, but that Abraham had. He introduces that idea. And as he works his way through this idea of faith and justification by faith, that we are righteous by faith, he then, in chapter 6, talks about how we are now dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That this justification by faith does not mean that we simply dwell in sin. We have died to sin. We have died to sin. And in the transition from chapter 6 to chapter 7, he is continuing to unfold that dynamic of what the Christian life looks like as those who have been set free from sin, delivered from sin and death. And in chapter 7, he gets into a description of the Christian life that has – it doesn't perplex Lutherans very much. We get it pretty quickly. But other Christians, because it interferes with their theological presuppositions, it gets them screwed up, where Paul talks about how the good he wants to do, he can't do. And the evil he doesn't want to do, that's what he does. He's describing the internal struggle of the new man and the old man. That old man that continually should be drowned and die, and that new man that is continually being raised up in a return to baptism. And that leads into chapter 8. Paul says, there's no hope for me on my own. But yet, chapter 8 begins, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so in chapter 8, he makes a turn to this, from this maybe kind of dour picture of the internal struggle that we just can't get out of, to the grace and mercy of God unfolding in the life of believers. And that we are in Christ, and because we are in Christ, we have such great and amazing promises. And like you said, this last section of the chapter that we have before us today leads us into that great crescendo of gospel, that nothing in this world, none of the struggles, none of the challenges, none of the sins, none of the evil of this world can conquer those who belong to Christ.
You've got kind of a bookend here in chapter 8 where it begins with, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And at the end of chapter 8, which is the last part of our text that we're considering here, that nothing else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we've got this bookend here. If you look at either one of those verses without looking at what comes in between, you can end up with it doesn't really matter what I do.
Yeah, that's true. Yep.
Kind of a license to sin, libertinism, cheap grace kind of gospel, which is no gospel at all. Pastor, why is that an abuse of God's word, an abuse of Christ's sacrifice, to look at the gospel of Jesus Christ as a license to sin?
But should we continue to sin that grace may abound? May it not be, St. Paul says. This is not how Christians live. It is treating the grace of Christ, the love and mercy, the death and resurrection of Jesus, as something that can simply be tossed away. The death and resurrection of Jesus shows us how seriously God takes our sin. What do we do with our sin as Christians? We repent of it. We beg for forgiveness. We want to be rid of it. Someone who indulges their sin, who willingly goes back into it again and again because they don't care, cannot be called a Christian at all. They're despising the very grace that God has given through Jesus Christ. They're dragging Christ through the mud.
So we need to be careful. We need to wake up. We need to be on guard, getting us back to our gospel lesson theme from Luke chapter 12, that we don't fall into some sort of false security with regard to, well, Jesus died for me, so now I can do whatever I want to. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Maybe what we need to do, because at the beginning in verse 1 of chapter 8 and in verse 38 of chapter 8, maybe we need to define, Pastor, what it means to be en Christo, which is the Greek for in Christ. We have lots of the Wallace Schultz Good News magazines floating around here. Pastor Burnt used to buy them by the bundle and just give them away like candy. But there's an entire issue of the Good News magazine devoted to that phrase, in Christ, because it happens so often in the New Testament scriptures. So, Pastor, in the time that we have in this segment, if you could, what does it mean to be in Christ? Yeah. And then if we have time, how does one get to be in Christ?
To be in Christ, I mean, you're right. You could do a whole magazine, a whole book on it, because St. Paul uses the phrase all over the place. He's constantly talking about us being in Christ. We are incorporated into him. I mean, it's really all the different imagery that we have describing the state of believers comes together in that in Christ. Being clothed with Christ means to be in Christ, to be in his protective arms, in his mercy, in his body, the church. To be in Christ is to not be apart from him, not be, slightly connected to him, but it is the most close and intimate relationship and fellowship with Christ and therefore with God that you can ever have, to be in Christ, to be incorporated into his life, his death, his resurrection, buried with Christ in baptism, raised with Christ. It's the same idea that we are now in Christ because, and you ask how, in our baptism, by faith, we are in Christ because we have been put into him. And therefore, if we are in Christ, everywhere Christ goes, we go. Everything that Christ does, we do with him. We are a part of him in a way that's mysterious, in a way that's gracious, in a way that's merciful, in a way that we can't understand or comprehend.
To be in Christ, then, if I'm hearing you correctly, is a shorthand synonym for faith?
Yes, yeah.
So to be awake in Luke 12, our gospel reading for this New Year's Eve, is a synonym or a picture of having faith.
And being in Christ.
To be in Christ is a synonym for being, having this loving, lasting, living relationship with God. And it's something that we do not initiate.
No, he brings us into himself. Yes,
and that's what the earlier chapters of Romans, as they're read in context and in sequential form here, teach us, that we are dead in the trespasses of our sins. There's a phrase that's repeated often in Romans. There's no difference.
Mm-hmm.
There's no difference.
Yep,
there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no difference, for all have been freely redeemed by the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Now, the 31b, Paul is the master of rhetorical questions.
Yes.
Now, a rhetorical question is a question that you don't need to answer because the answer is obvious.
Yep.
And when you think you need to answer a rhetorical question, you don't really understand the topic.
Yeah,
you
haven't gotten it. Yeah, you're getting the wrong answer, usually.
Yeah. Okay, so, Pastor, if God is for us, who can be against us?
No one. And the thing about rhetorical questions, too, is usually the one who gives them then proceeds to answer it for verses after verse after verse. But yes, no one. And then Paul goes into an amazing list of things that can't stand between us and God.
This connects us back to the introit, that opening line from Psalm 124, verse 8. Our help is in the name of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
There is no problem, no situation that God is not the solution for. He created us, and in spite of our sin, he sent his son Jesus to live and die and redeem us. He is for us. God is for us, and so it doesn't matter what or who is against us. God is above all and in all and through all, and he is for us in the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have so much more to unpack in Romans chapter 8. If you want to get out your Bibles, we're going to be looking at Romans 8, 31 to 39, and even greater detail. This is Proclaiming the One. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Lawson Short. We're taking you through the readings in the one-year series in Lutheran Service Book. And each week we look at a different set of scripture lessons, helping you prepare for your Sunday morning worship. Today we're doing something that probably will never, ever happen again. We're looking at the designated readings for New Year's Eve. New Year's Eve falls on a Sunday this year. We decided to look at these readings. We looked at Christmas 1 last year, and if I ever get our new program of majoring in the minors off the ground, where we take a look at all the minor festivals in the church year, we'll have an opportunity to look at the naming of Jesus and the circumcision of Jesus and some of these other wonderful minor festivals that are out there. But on this New Year's Eve, where people are thinking about numbering their days, thinking about making New Year's resolutions, party hardy, we're going to start over again tomorrow, that kind of a thing. God's Word teaches us that no matter what our sufferings are, He is in control. And not only is He in control, He is for us. In our gospel reading from Luke chapter 12, we have a harsh word of law. Christ is coming. Are you ready? Wake up. Now is not the time for lukewarm Christians or lukewarm Christianity. Wake up and cling to the One, for He is coming back. Sort of a return to that end of the world theme that we have. And now in Romans 8, people who have been hammered by the law, people who have been exposed by the law, people who are rocking, not rocking New Year's Eve,
no,
but shaking in their boots because of the reality of their sin and the guilt and shame of that sin. Now here in Romans 8, we have some of the most beautiful, pure gospel words ever recorded in all of Scripture. We started out with that rhetorical question, if God is for us, then who can be against us? Well, absolutely no one. He goes on to explain, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Christ has given us His kingdom. He's given us His lifeblood. He has lived and died and risen from the dead. Forgiveness, life, and salvation are ours. Folks, if God loves you that much, He's not going to hold out on you in any other way. And then we come to this section that, whether we realize it or not, we all need. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Now, again, this is a rhetorical question. Once again, Paul's the master of this. The obvious answer is no one.
Mm-hmm.
However, as we live our life, that is not the case. There are lots of people who are bringing lots of charges. And this is not only a human thing. There's a supernatural aspect to this as well. Pastor, we've mentioned many times on this program that you have the privilege of teaching Old Testament history and literature at Concordia University in Seward. You spend much of your time teaching the basic truths of the Old Testament scriptures, pointing your students to Christ. What does this accusation, or who can bring any charge, how does that link us up with a very, very special and unique section of the Old Testament?
Yeah, well, and I just thought of another one too, but I won't spend much time on that. Job, that Satan is accusing God's saints in the presence of God, then Job. And then in Zechariah, there's an incredibly significant text, and it's meant to give comfort and confidence to those who have returned from exile. The high priest is pictured there, dressed in filthy garments, illustrating their sin, illustrating their weak and humiliated state before the eyes of the world. And he's in the throne room of God. And Satan is there, the prosecuting attorney, accusing him, just as Satan accuses you and me, accuses God's saints. And the angel of the Lord, who theologians throughout history have always taken to be the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Jesus, stands there and rebukes Satan. And Satan is rebuked, and the angel of the Lord supervises the removal of the filthy garments and the placing of beautiful, clean ones over him. And then the prophet, just because he can't keep his mouth shut, says, oh, let's put a clean turban on his head, too. So they do that, too. These guys, it's a beautiful picture of... Now, like I said, it is for the confidence of the people of that day, but it's a picture of how we all have been taken from the status of weak and sinful and corrupted and accused by Satan, how that accusation has been stopped, Satan's mouth has been shut, and we've been cleansed in the pure and clean garments. We talked about the wedding garments at the beginning of Luke 12 text, that now because of Jesus, Satan cannot accuse us. No one can accuse us. And what that means is not that they're not going to try. It's that no accusation is going to stick ever again.
No accusation will stick because of what has happened next. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who was interceding for us. No one can be against us because of what Christ has done. No one can bring any charge against God's elect because of what Christ has done. And that brings us to the third big rhetorical question in this particular section of Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Again, being a rhetorical question, the answer is supposed to be nothing or no one. And yet, Paul goes on, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to give us a long laundry list of things that often do separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. Vicar, you want to give us that laundry list? Starts about the middle of verse 35.
Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.
Okay. In that section, a Christian often feels like nothing more than a sheep in the sheep pen that is just waiting for death.
Punching bag.
We don't know any better. Yep. We have nothing to look forward to. We know the ultimate. And like that sheep ready for the slaughter, we just keep taking it and taking it and taking it. Thank you, sir. May I have another? Yeah. Thank you, sir. May I have another? This is the life that we often... These are the realities of a sinful life and a sinful person that we are, and the reality of sin in our world. We have tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Hopefully we don't have them all at the same time.
Yeah, hopefully not, yeah.
But these are the sufferings that we started out with at the very, very beginning of our program. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Well, not only did he make heaven and earth, he did something more than create. He redeemed us. Mm-hmm. And so while even we are living in the midst of all these negative things in our world, God is for us. He is not against us. Now, sort of the climax of this chapter says in verse 37, no.
No.
Yep. No. Kind of a definitive but. We're turning everything around here. No. In all these things, remember what those things were?
Yep.
Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, the him is Jesus, of course.
Mm-hmm.
How, Pastor, are we, and more specifically I, the sin, conscience-stricken Christian, how am I more than conquerors through all these things.
Yeah, yeah. Only because none of them can conquer us. None of them can destroy one of God's Christians, one who is in Christ, because Christ cannot be destroyed. They put him to death. They laid him in a tomb, and he rose again in victory. And if we are in Christ, then we too will live, even though we die, we too will live forever. You cannot destroy one of Christ's saints. I was telling the Lifelight group last week, it's kind of, you kind of feel sorry for Satan. Well, no, you don't. But you kind of feel sorry for him because Satan and death think that they grabbed a Christian. They snap the jaws of death shut over him. And then they look, and it's just like a dog that snaps on air. And then it's looking around, where'd the food go? Jesus has transformed even death into simply the way that he gets his children to himself forever.
This laundry list that I had Vicar read just a little bit, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. These are sort of earthy tribulations, things that happen in this world. If that's not enough that Christ has overcome these things, the Apostle Paul, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, continues. It's not just the earthly things that attack you. It's the spiritual things that attack you as well. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor, and then if, in case he forgot something, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's great gospel promise there. I'm thinking of Good Friday. Jesus, as recorded for us, spoke 7 times from the cross. Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is separated from the love of his Father. If Jesus is separated from the love of his Father on Calvary's cross, how can I, the poor, miserable sinner, have any hope or comfort in the midst of my troubles and tribulations?
Because Jesus was forsaken, we will not be. He was forsaken for us. He was forsaken in our place. He was forsaken so that we will never, ever, ever be abandoned by God. God will not turn his back on us.
Because Jesus was separated from the love of his Father on Calvary's cross, you will never be separated. I cannot think of a better way to close one year and start a new one. Christ is for you. No one can bring any charge against you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Vicar, would you like to close us up today by praying for us the collect for New Year's Eve?
Let us pray. Eternal God, we commit to your mercy and forgiveness the year now ending, and commend to your blessing and love the times yet to come. In the new year, abide among us with your Holy Spirit, that we may always trust in the saving name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. For Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Lawson Short, this is Pastor Clint Poppy. Tune in again next week as we bring you Proclaiming the One.